We're in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke wrote several chapters in the Gospel, and then when he starts the book of Acts, he says, you remember what I wrote earlier? Well, we're going to continue. So this is the P.S., a very long one, to the Gospel of Luke, and we're in Acts chapters 10 and 11 today. In the last few weeks, we've discussed that we're in a very pivotal point in Dr. Luke's narrative. We're transitioning from the apostles' ministry, mainly Peter, but John and others as well, their ministry to the Jews, and now we're going to transition to the apostles, Peter and Paul, especially Paul, ministry to the Gentiles. So we've seen that, as we've gone through this, we've seen God illustrate his desire that none be lost. God desires that everyone would be saved. And so we saw three examples where he used a Hellenist, one of the early deacons, to bring the gospel message to an Ethiopian officer. And of course, the Ethiopian officer would have been a descendant of Ham. Then we saw how Jesus himself appeared to Saul of Tarsus, a descendant of Shem, stopped him in his tracks, and then he used a Damascus disciple to restore his sight, to encourage and strengthen him. And now, in chapter 10, we see one of the original disciples, Simon, surnamed Peter, explaining to Cornelius, a son of Japheth, the way of salvation. And so we have the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, represented by these characters, once again illustrating that God would have none perish. The importance of this account is that in just these few chapters, it's repeated. Cornelius's vision is repeated. Peter's vision is repeated. They stated it again later on. Remember, Dr. Luke was a Gentile. This was very important to him. I mean, the Holy Spirit was obviously leading him to write this, but up until this time, Gentiles had been virtually excluded from the blessings of the nation of Israel. That wasn't God's plan. That's just the way Israel let it develop. So this transition is very important to Dr. Luke. Last week, Alan read through chapter 10, verse 29. We were introduced to the Roman centurion, Cornelius. He was described as a devout, God-fearing, generous, and prayerful man. And God had heard his prayers. He'd seen his giving. And so he sent an angel to instruct him to send for Simon Peter. Remember, Simon had been staying in Joppa at the home of Simon the Tanner. When the angel asked Cornelius to do this, Cornelius, being a good military man, jumped right on it and dispatched a couple of his servants and a soldier that said had similar beliefs, sent them to go find Peter. Meanwhile, God was giving Peter a lesson in that he was not to call anything common that God called clean. So when Cornelius' emissary showed up at the house of Simon the Tanner and knocked on the door, or Peter was up on the roof, Peter realized that the vision that he had seen was being fulfilled in these men showing up. Uncharacteristically, he opened the house of Simon the Tanner to accommodate these Gentiles overnight, which also assumes that he was going to feed them, which was, you know, that was anathema. That was just something that wasn't done. So the vision had already had its effect on Simon Peter. The next day, they leave Joppa, go 30 miles or so up to see Cornelius. And it says that he took some brethren with him. Later on, we're going to read that it was actually six men that went with him. And when he gets there, he explains to Cornelius that under normal circumstances, he wouldn't even be allowed to go into the house, but that God had taught him not to call anyone common. And the passage last week ended 29, Peter says, okay, here I am. What do you want me to do? Why did you call me? So in verses 30 through 33, we read that Cornelius said that 4 days ago he was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 p.m, I prayed, and behold, a man, and that's the angel that we read about earlier, stood before me in bright clothing. He said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. There's many people that like to argue about almost anything, and one of the things that people like to argue about is, does God hear the prayer of an unsaved person? And say, oh yeah, the only prayer they hear is prayer out. Well, Cornelius was praying, and God heard his prayers. So I think the argument is ended right there. He said, send somebody to Joppa, call Simon to come here. He's lodged in Simon the tanner's house on the seaside, and when he comes, he shall speak to thee. So Cornelius says, immediately I sent for you, and you've done well to come. I like that. He sends this group to Joppa. Peter, please come. Now Peter comes, and Cornelius says, you did a good job in coming. That's good, Peter. Thank you. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things that are commanded. We are all present to hear the things that God has commanded of you. I think there's probably going to be some disagreement on this, but oftentimes I think we adjust our schedules when we have company. If it's our habit to be here and we have company, a lot of times we'll excuse ourselves. Cornelius realized how important it was for his kinfolk and for all his friends to hear the message that Peter was going to bring. And so he didn't know for sure that Peter was coming. He'd send his men to... And as Peter's coming up here, he gets on the smartphones of the day and says, this man of God is coming. He's going to tell us everything that God commands him, and you need to come over here and listen. And so Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, and there's a room full, Bible says, of his kinfolk and of his friends. Cornelius knew that it was important that these folks heard the word of God. In the next few verses, we read Peter's message. Peter opened his mouth in verse 34 and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, when they slew and whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sin. So Peter starts to tell Cornelius and those that are gathered about this lesson he learned, that God is not a respecter of persons. This was not a new truth, but it was one that had been largely ignored by the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 10, God talks about that. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, King Jehoshaphat mentions that God is the God of all the nations, not just Israel. Job is reminded of that in Job chapter 34, and even Micah in chapter 6 talks about it. So it wasn't a new truth, but it had been largely forgotten or ignored. In verses 36 and 37, we are reminded of the message that the angels had that night in Bethlehem as the shepherds were on the hillside. the Prince of Peace, the Word had become flesh and was going to dwell among us. It's only this Word that can bring peace. Verse 38 is a succinct one-verse testimony of Christ's 33 and a half years, especially the 3.5 years of ministry. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and God was with him. Of course, God was with him, but God was also with us, right? Emmanuel. So if you just want a one-verse testimony of the Lord, verse 38 is probably as good an example as you can get. In verses 39 through 41, Peter says that he was an eyewitness of all the things that he's talking about. The Romans were known for their judicial systems and for their interest in the things of the law. And so Peter is presenting this, you know, there's no testimony as good as an eyewitness, and we were eyewitnesses. And this is what we saw. We saw him in our lives. We've walked with him for 3.5 years. And after he was raised from the dead, we saw him again. We ate with him. We talked with him. So you can take it from me that this is all true. He repeats the message that he had preached at first Pentecost in chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus had been slain, but that God raised him from among the dead. Paul's first sermon in Antioch, chapter 13, just a few chapters over, he mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. You know, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that separates him from everyone else that ever lived or ever will live. And so it's important in our preaching the gospel that we always talk about the resurrection of Christ. You know, it's important that we remember his death and his burial, but there was a lot of martyrs. And it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sets him apart. And every time we read in the New Testament about salvation, we read that about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 42, he recalls what we call today the Great Commission. Before Christ went back, the end of all three synoptic gospels, the Lord tells them to go to all the world and preach the gospel. Over and over again in the New Testament, the New Testament writers assert that everything that's happened was predicted by the Old Testament writers. We may have missed it, we may have read over it, we may not have understood it at the time, but everything that has happened was predicted by the Old Testament writers. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 talks about that Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And so everything that the minor prophets, the major prophets, going back to the law, to the Psalms, to the histories, everything pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has, even though he has an emphasis on salvation here, he's reminding those that are present that if they don't accept Christ as their Savior, there will be a judgment. And it's important to accept Christ. So as we've been studying on Wednesday nights in his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus restored that which he had not taken away. Sin had separated us from God, but salvation unites us. We see in the verses 44 through 48 the conversion of Cornelius and his family and friends. Peter speaking these words, while he was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, that would be the Jews, which had believed, were astonished. Remember, he brought six of them with him, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they heard them, that is, the Jews heard the Gentiles speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they prayed him to tarry there certain days. Dr. Luke doesn't record the sinner's prayer that Cornelius and the others might have prayed. It just, he says that while Peter was talking, they opened their hearts to the Lord and the Holy Spirit came upon them. The evidence of the Holy Spirit power proves that they were saved, and they began speaking in tongues. We've talked about this before. The word translated in the King James Version tongues is is really languages or known languages, not some kind of a static prayer language, but a known language. The fact that it was unknown means it was unknown to the person that was speaking it. He'd never gone to school and studied it. The Holy Spirit gave him the power to do that. But notice the important thing here is that they magnified God. So many times today, when people like to talk about the sign gifts in particular, they magnify themselves. Look what I can do. I can speak in these languages. I can prophesy. I can heal. I can do it. The purpose of the gifts was to magnify God. What do we do when we magnify something? We used to take our little magnifying glasses out in the backyard and direct the sun rays on a little piece of paper and try to start a fire. But we make it bigger, right, when we magnify something. The things that God has given us to use, our gifts, our talents, our all those things are things to make God look bigger, not us. The attention should be on the Lord, not on the person that's speaking in tongues or prophesying or whatever it might be. And so we find out that the disciples are reminded of the time that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit back a few chapters earlier. And so Peter says, these should be baptized. The same things happened to them that happened to us. What's stopping us from baptizing them? There was no waiting period. Sometimes in different groups, the person is saved and they want them to wait weeks, months, years to prove that they've really been saved. Well, these folks were baptized the same day. And it's going to be very important in the next few chapters. These were Gentiles. They were not circumcised between the time they were saved and the time they were baptized. And as I say, in the next few chapters, that's going to become a very important point. So what is the procedure? They heard the word. They were all sitting there. They were listening to Peter. Then they received the Holy Spirit. They opened their minds and hearts to the Lord. And then they were baptized. Heard, received, baptized. They will become, as I said, important points when the Jews go back to Jerusalem and try to convince the Jews that are there that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised to be part of this new organization. Organism, I should say, the church. The first 18 verses of chapter 11, we find Peter going back and explaining to the Jews in Jerusalem what has gone on. The apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, that would be the Jews, contended with him. That's contentious. It's not just a simple conversation. Had a little chip on their shoulders kind of attitude. And they said, you went in to men that were uncircumcised and you ate with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, and then he repeats the vision that he has, God teaching him about no respecter of persons. And then in verse 11, he reports that the three men that Cornelius sent down were at the front door. So the Spirit bade me to go in verse 12, nothing doubting. The way it's written here in the King James Version, it sounds like that means without questioning. But that's the words have more to do with the acceptance of the persons rather than it does with doubting. And the same words are in chapter 15, verse 9, when Peter is recounting this. He says that God knows the hearts of them that witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did, and put no difference between us. Same words. They put no difference between us. Nothing doubting. There was no doubt that these Gentiles that had come and received the Holy Spirit were any different than the Jews that had also received the Holy Spirit. So there was nothing doubting. There was no difference between them. There was no distinction. The way that the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his family and friends reminded Peter of his own experience, as I said, in Acts chapter 2. And he summarizes that again in Acts chapter 15. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. And even though Peter is remembered for all his, shall we say, brash actions or reactions in the gospel, all those times he was with the Lord, he was listening. And he quotes the Lord a couple of times in this little testimony of his. So Peter evidently was listening to his master even as he was being taught. In the end, his audience listened to his word. So we were reading in verses 12 that nothing was doubting. And he goes on to talk about the men coming to him in Joppa. And when he began speaking in verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, just on us. And then Peter quotes the Lord. And then being a good lawyer, he puts them in a position that they can't do anything but agree with him. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace, glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. No longer contentious, they glorified God. They had changed their minds. Gentiles had been forgiven, and they had been given eternal life. What more could they say? Peter's question left no option. He says, you either agree with what I'm talking about, or you argue with God. You don't have an argument with me. Your argument is with God. You know, that's sometimes when we get into debates, let's call them, with others about things of the word, we take it personally. You know, don't shoot the messenger. No, if somebody doesn't agree with God's word, we would just present God's word. We don't argue. We just say, okay, your argument is with God. This is what God says. You can believe it or you can argue with him. You don't have any argument with me. And so that's what Peter did with this group. And they changed their minds. How often do we go into a situation with our minds already made up? We mentioned that they were contentious. They were contending with Peter. They knew that Peter had done something wrong and they were there and they were going to crucify him before. And he says, calm down, gentlemen. Now, this is Peter. Calm down, gentlemen. In very orderly manner, starting in the beginning, he went through exactly what happened and said, you have a choice. You can accept what was done, what we've evidenced, or your argument is with God. So when we're presented with evidence about something that we've already made up our minds, are we willing to accept God's way rather than to insist on our own? In the next few verses, we see the church at Antioch growing. Verse 19, they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as and then some cities in the northern part of what is now the Middle East. It says of Cyprus, which will come up again in just a minute, and Antioch, which became sort of the quasi-capital of the church for a little while, used as a starting point for many different missionary journeys or different missionary efforts, I should say. Now, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus, or the Hellenists would might be better. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barabbas that he should go as far as Antioch. When he came, he had seen the grace of God and was glad, exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave. That means hold on to, not cleave like a butcher, unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And when it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, taught much people, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So we have all these Jews that are fleeing Jerusalem because of the persecution. They specifically mention the martyrdom of Stephen, and now they're being scattered abroad, but their ministry is to the Jews. Some of those were from such places as Cyprus, which was a little island off the Mediterranean coast, and Cyrene, which was a city in northern Africa, Libya today. In chapter 4, verse 36, when we were introduced to Barabbas, we were told that he was from Cyprus. And you'll recall that when Christ stumbled under the load of the cross, it was carried by a man from Cyrene. And since he mentions the martyrdom of Stephen, I think it's significant he also mentions these men, because those that were debating with Stephen before the stoning, it says it identifies some of them, and it says they were from Cyrene. And so Dr. Luke brings that out. That's in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. As we read through there, conspicuously absent are any names. We have Dr. Luke painting this picture of all these folks leaving Jerusalem, having a very successful ministry, but no names. You know, God has his Peters, and God has his Pauls, and God has his Billy Grahams, but God also has his no names. And so these folks that left Jerusalem under persecution were simply telling everybody what had happened, and that's what he would like us to do. You know, we're not going to make headlines. We're not going to be in the newspaper like Elizabeth and her scholarship. We're just no names, but we can tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that their success was due to the hand of God. Now they might have been merchants. They might have been who knows what when they were in Jerusalem. They lost their jobs. They lost their families. They lost everything. They were driven out of Jerusalem. But the hand of God was with them, and they had a very successful ministry. We oftentimes talk about commendation, especially within the assemblies. We hear so-and-so is a commended worker. And in verses 22 and the following, we have a biblical pattern for commendation. Much of this has been lost in what we call commended workers today. The local church in Jerusalem heard of a need in Antioch. The leaders of the church and Barnabas got together and agreed that he would be a good one to go. Remember, it said that there were those that were from Cyprus that were already up there ministering. And so Barnabas, being from Cyprus, could probably identify with these men. So they said, you know, there's a need. We see a need. Barnabas, you're a good man to go. Barnabas says, yep, send me. So they sent him, and they gave him a very specific mission. And then when he got there, he reported back on what he had seen and what he had done. He did the work that he was sent to do. And when it became too much, he sought additional help. As we read in Acts chapter 4, Barnabas had a very great testimony. And look at the testimony in verse 24. Wouldn't that be a great epitaph to have on your tombstone? He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. A good man. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. He continued his ministry of exhortation. It says that, and that he strengthened them. Remember, he was given the nickname the Son of Consolation back in chapter 4. And in chapter 9, remember when Saul of Tarsus came to Jerusalem and none of the apostles would have anything to do with him. They were afraid it was a trick. They were going to be arrested and killed. Barnabas, you know, puts his arm around Saul, says, "Brother Saul, come with me." And he introduced him. That was just Barnabas. He was a son of consolation. And so now he says, you know, several years ago I met this young man. He was really zealous for the Jews, killing all those Christians. And then he got saved, and the Lord took him to the desert for 3 years and taught him. And he came back preaching, and we had to get him out of Jerusalem because they killed him. And, you know, he went up the coast, and he's over there in Tarsus, which isn't too far from where I am. I think I'll go find this guy. Now, he couldn't go on Google and check him out, no Facebook. So where it says that in the King James Version that he sought Saul, to seek Saul and then he found them. Those words imply that it wasn't easy. Now, he couldn't go to the Yellow Pages and look up for a detective to track Saul of Tarsus. So Barnabas sought and found Saul of Tarsus. The application of the word Christian to the believers in Antioch, verse 26, was probably derogatory. Oh, he's one of those Christ followers. He's a Christian. But it became a badge of honor. You know, they had been, if you go through Acts and some of the other books, they had different names. It was the followers of the way. They were disciples of Jesus of now. But now they're called Christians. Peter has an interesting comment about that, which sort of substantiate the fact that it was a derogatory, not a nice thing. Chapter 4, 1 Peter, verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, Peter says, let him not be ashamed. So it's evidently, you recall during the, right before the, or during the Second World War, and the Germany and Russia in particular trying to exterminate the Jews. Oh, he's a Jew. Don't have anything. That's the way it would have been. Oh, he's a Christian. Don't have anything to do with him. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. You know, we don't really have to worry about that too much in our society today. Well, maybe we do. When we stand up for the things of God's words, oh, they're Christians. You know, that's a real problem in Canada right now. Our Canadian visitors will be coming in shortly. We can ask them what's going on with Christians in Canada. The last few verses is, in those days the prophets came from Jerusalem and Antioch. There stood up one of them, Agabus, signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, in other words, a famine throughout the world, which came in the days of Claudius Caesar. The disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they did, and they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Evidently, Agabus had a gift, spiritual gift of prophecy. God revealed to him that there would be a famine. Secular literature documents several famines about A.D. 40 to A.D. 55, in the reign, as it's called here, of Caesar, Claudius Caesar. The Antioch Christians had received spiritual food from those that were in Jerusalem, and now they had a chance to give physical food back to them. It says that they determined to send aid. And an important verse is verse 30, they did what they determined. How often do we determine to do something, but we never get around to it? You ever go to the store and buy one of those little round to-its? They determined to do it, and they did it. Remember James' advice in James chapter 2. In fact, the whole book of James. James says, what good does it do if you see somebody hungry and say, oh, be full? Or if you see somebody, be warm. Put your money where your mouth is, determine to do it, and then do it. Show me your faith by your works. And then in chapter, the last verse of the chapter is the pattern for receiving and dispersing of funds that were collected. All the funds were given to the elders. Notice first the office. The word, we never see that in the temple service. It was an office in the synagogues. And it was those that were spiritually mature. Second, notice that Barnabas and Saul knew who they were. There are those today that say that we don't really need to identify the elders. We don't need to point them out. But Paul and Barnabas knew who they were. They were known in the early chapter. One of the compelling things is the way that this chapter ends. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The persecutor had become the provider, all because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Dr. Luke and others that were moved by your Holy Spirit to write us so that we could read it today and learn from it, profit from it. I pray now that we'd be more than just hearers of your word, but doers. Pray for Sid and sharing in the next meeting. Thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.